Well, good morning. It's good to be here. And as Jim said, my name is Dave Nelson. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Christian Fellowship, and it's a pleasure to be here this morning. But I do tremble as I come before the Bible, and James 3 says, "Let not many become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment." And so as I'm seeking to look at Psalm 9 this week and apply it to my own life, I would ask you to pray with me, because I need to apply this, and God is going to hold me to a high standard, but he's going to hold you to a standard as well. And so I'm going to pray in a minute again, and I'm going to pray for me, and I hope you will pray for me as well, that I would be clear, but also that we could both pray for you, that you would be people who receive God's word as if it were from God himself. And that you would be people who would not just hear and forget as soon as you walk out the door, but you would be people who would hear and obey what God has for us this morning. And so let's pray again. We cannot pray too much. Father, thank you. What a privilege. What an incredible privilege it is to gather together. And to gather together for the purpose of worshiping you, the God who gave everything up for us, the God who loves us, cherishes us, and a God who communicates with us. And so, Lord, we look to you. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. Lord, I cannot do this in my own strength. And so I ask you, Lord, beg you, for the ability to communicate these things in a way that would do you justice. So thank you, Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are looking at Psalm 9, and we are going through a study of the Psalms each summer, 10 Psalms each summer. It'll take us 15 years to get through Psalms. And so, once again, if you are visiting today, you need to stay for 15 years to get through this series. And so I'm in Psalm 9 today. And Psalm 9 says, "To the choir master, according to Mathleben," which ultimately this was written to God by King David, and it was set, or according to Mathleben, which was a popular tune or instrument. And so it was a popular song, music, and it was this poem put together. Many scholars believe it was written to celebrate David's victory over Goliath. Remember when David was a boy and he came to visit his brothers and he defeated Goliath? It was an incredible victory. And so this was written decades later, but with that in mind, among other things. Now, David's life, David was the youngest of 8 sons, and in many ways, he was the runt of the litter. When the prophet Samuel came to visit the family, and he said, "Hey, I want the family present, and I want you to throw a feast," David wasn't even invited. He was the youngest. He was left to tend the sheep, and in fact, he was forgotten, because when Samuel got to the end of the boys, he said, is there anybody else? And there was almost a, well, yeah, I guess there is, but, you know, he's the youngest, and he's out there. So David was overlooked. He was, in one sense, the least likely to succeed in his family. And yet, God was with him in a powerful way. And so David, as he grew, he became a phenomenal musician and later became an accomplished author and poet. And while taking care of the sheep, at one point he killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. And here's what he said. "I went out after it and attacked it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it arose up, the lion, I grabbed it by its mane, struck it, and killed it." So here's David. In the one sense, he's the runt of the litter. In another sense, he's a poet. I mean, he's a Renaissance man. He's a poet. He's an author. He's a musician. He kills bears barehanded. He killed Goliath. He took on Goliath with just a slingshot. God was with him, and it was visible. And so, in one sense, he was the full package. But his life was far from picture perfect. His brothers were jealous. Later, King Saul became jealous of him and sought to kill him. His wife, Michal, later mocked him. The Philistines wanted him dead. He gave in to destructive sin. And at one point, God was opposing him. And in addition to all of that, his own son rose up and tried to kill him. So David, here is this man. He was intimately acquainted with the highest peaks of success and the lowest valleys of humiliation. And he's writing this psalm with all of that in mind, both victories and defeats. David wasn't the kind of person who put on a plastic smile and acted like everything was okay. His life was not a fairy tale. He lived in a real world with real problems. And yet, in the midst of that, he gives us a great example of what it looks like to worship God through it all. In other words, what it looks like to worship God in a fallen world. And so I have this main point that I gather just from reading and studying Psalm 9, and it's this: embrace God-pleasing worship in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, but we must embrace God-pleasing worship in a fallen world. And there's just two points: confident praise, which is the first half, verses 1 to 12, and then dependent prayer, which is the second half, verses 13 to 20. And so first, confident praise. This section, verses 1 to 12, begins and ends with confident praise, with praise to God, worship to God. It's like two bookends, and then there's meat in the middle, and we'll unpack that. So confident praise first is decisive. It's not first and foremost a gushy feeling. It's not first and foremost a high that leads to singing. But first and foremost, it's a decision. Look with me at verse 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. I will occurs four times, and it's emphasizing the fact that this is a decision, and it's a decision that comes through grief as well as exaltation. David chooses to worship God. I will, he says. And it's one thing to worship God when things are going well. It can be quite easy. But David shows us what worship can look like even when things are in the pit. And he says, I will. When life is messy, when you lose your job, when your kids aren't doing well, your relationships are horrible, when you're struggling with depression, when you're bit with anxiety, when every problem seems to be happening, David turns and he says, I will praise the Lord. So it is a decision. And he demonstrates for us that genuine God-honoring praise does not wait for good circumstances. It praises him now, right now, even if it's only by a choice. Now, we have this example throughout Scripture, and here's one from the Old Testament with Job. Job, it's such a phenomenal example where he lost everything. And the text in Job chapter 1 literally lays it out one after another, one disaster after another. And so first he lost his oxen, and he had many. He was very rich. Then he lost his sheep. Then he lost his camels. And then he lost all his servants, but the one who came and told him. And then he lost all his sons and daughters. It couldn't have been a worse time for Job. And yet, here's what the text says. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His worship was a choice. I will worship. In New Testament, we see Paul and Silas. They've been beaten with many blows, thrown into a prison. Their feet have been put into stocks. They've got soldiers around them. Dark, dank cell. And it doesn't say they were just glib, but it does say about midnight they were singing hymns. So I'm guessing that that happened somewhere midday, and they sat around for a while. It took them a while to get up the wherewithal, but they chose to worship God. And there they were singing hymns in a cell. And I look at this. Isn't this a wonderful encouragement that we always, as people who follow the Lord, we have reason to praise Him even when things are going horribly wrong, because He is above all of that and He is worthy of praise. And Dave shows us that. Confident praise is decisive. Next, confident praise is directional. And in this text, we see two directions for David's praise. One is God's name, and next is his deeds. So verses 1 and 2 again. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So David praises him for his name. He is praising a specific God, not the man upstairs or your higher power, whoever that might be. He is worshiping God. And the text capitalizes Lord. As many of you know, that means that it's put in there for Yahweh. And that is God's covenant name. And they ceased. It really means He is. And it ceased to be pronounced because the Jews thought it too holy to be uttered and feared violating Exodus 27, where it says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." So confident praise is profoundly exclusive in the sense that it is directed toward the one and only God of the Bible. So next, his deeds. Now, David has in mind his salvific deeds, his deeds of bringing salvation. And so obviously, against Goliath. Here, Goliath was challenging the army of Israel, and Israel would be slaughtered and brought into slavery if they did not win. And these were wicked people. And yet God delivered them through the hand of David. And there are many examples throughout Scripture. The plagues, the 10 plagues against Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, enabling David to overcome Goliath, so on and so forth. David is praising God for who God is, but also for what God has done. So confident praise is devotional. It doesn't just stop with the will. And yes, it's directed to God, but it's also devotional. Look with me at verse 1 and 2 again. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. There is something so spectacular about God that it should ignite our deepest emotions. God is worthy of praise. And when we see Him as He is, it does something in the gut. There is a joy. There is there are emotions. If we don't have that, then it's possible that we are missing who God really is. So it is a choice. But also, if your eyes are open to see who God is, it is a delight, and it's something that springs from the emotions as well. And the opposite of, of this is what Jesus condemned. In Matthew chapter 15, he said, he was talking to the Pharisees who were really good at praising God with their mouths, but their hearts, they weren't interested. There wasn't a sense of delight in who God was. And he said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Praise, confident praise, delights in God from the heart. So confident praise is decisive, it's directional, it's devotional, and lastly, it's doctrinal. Confident praise is doctrinal. It has substance. And in David's praise, we see this, and it's all over the pages of Scripture. This exalting in God's justice and God's mercy. So look with me at verse 12. "For he avenges the blood," or avenges blood, "and is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." So why is David praising? He's praising because God is the avenger, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. This subject of justice and mercy flows on every page of Scripture. All the way back to Adam and Eve, we see God's justice when he drives them out of the Garden of Eden, but his mercy as he clothes them with the skin of animals. And you can go on. Noah's Ark, God's justice in destroying a wicked and sinful world, but preserving and saving a family, and so on and so forth. We get to the end of the Bible in Revelation, and we see God's justice over and over again, interspersed with God's incredible mercy as he saves those who know him and whose names are written in the book of life. This theme is throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "For thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight." God delights in justice and mercy. It's at the very center of his heart. It's at the very center of the Bible, and it's at the very center of this psalm. So, God's justice. Exodus 34 says, and Exodus 34, I'm not going to go there, but Moses says, "God, show me your glory." And God presents this picture of incredible mercy and incredible justice and says, "That's my glory," at the very center of who God is. So this justice is certain, it's permanent, and it's severe. So look with me in the middle, the meat, verses 3 through 8. "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence." It's certain. "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne of justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. God's justice is certain, permanent, and severe. And notice that this judgment in this text is written in the past tense, as if it's already occurred. Now, as David is writing this, we know that on the one hand, he has the victory over Goliath in mind. So he has seen severe, permanent justice. He's witnessed it firsthand. But he is facing foes right now. And so in a sense, it has not happened yet. But in David's mind, he's presenting it as if it has already happened. And that's called prophetic perfect. And so it's describing future events as if they have already happened because of faith. It's an absolute certainty in the promises of God. So God is just. David knows it. He's facing enemies and problems and even his own sin. And yet he is so confident in who God is as a just God that he can speak of God dealing with these things in the past tense. Be assured that every single wrong will be made right. And David is assured of that. Even though he's still facing things, he knows every wrong will be made right. And with that confidence, he worships God. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "This psalm is a great pattern of praise on a far too much neglected level in our day. We praise God for his mercy. That is right. But it is a good thing to recognize his righteous rule and to praise him for that." We are to praise God not just for his mercy, but for the fact that he is a righteous judge. That is part of his loveliness. That's part of his glory. So confident praise is doctrinal. It praises God for his justice, but it also praises God for his mercy. So look with me at verses 9 through 12. "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." God does so much more than judge the wicked. He is a refuge and a support for those who are afflicted and oppressed. So much so that the text says he avenges their blood. God loves his children and he will avenge them. It's kind of like the parent who said, "You mess with my kid, you mess with me." That's how God is. He loves his children and he will not tolerate people messing with them. So why doesn't he do it now? Why doesn't God step down and root out evil right now? Well, if he did that, he would have to root every one of us out. If God were to step down and judge sinners right now, we would all be judged. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so God, in his infinite wisdom, 2 Peter puts it this way, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I just think in my own life, I'm so thankful that the Lord did not step down in judgment in January of 1989. Because I became a Christian in February of 1989. And the Lord is withholding. He is patient. Yes, he is just. And yes, he is mercy and merciful. And it troubles him to see the suffering of his saints. But God in his wisdom is working in such a way for maximum salvation. So now, in this text, David starts off with personal praise, verses 1 and 2. But then he ends, and this is just a side note, he ends with commanding others to join in, and that's verse 11. And there's an important point here. Confident praise, genuine personal praise, always seeks company. And that's what David is doing. He praises God for his justice and his mercy, but ultimately he wants company. He wants people to turn and find the Lord. So embrace God-pleasing worship in a fallen world. How? Through confident praise. Next, through dependent prayer, verses 13 to 20. Worship that pleases God proceeds from broken people. Are you here today? Well, if you are not a broken person, you've come to the wrong place. Church, as one person said, is not a museum for to show off righteous people. It's like a hospital for people who need a doctor. And so we are here, and by being here, we are saying, yes, I need help. I'm a broken person. I need a doctor. And David does as well. And so for the last half of this psalm, he moves to dependent prayer. People who worship God rightly and in a way that he accepts come in the posture of dependent prayer. So dependent prayer, number one, asks for help. Do you recognize that the Bible says, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need help. We desperately need help. In fact, we need help more than we realize, far more than we realize. But how do we get that help? Well, dependent prayer simply asks. Ask, and you will receive. You think about in Scripture how people asked. Jesus' mother in John 2 just said, they have no wine. That's how she asked for help. Others said, please come down and heal my son. Others, they appealed to him on her behalf. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Have mercy on us, son of David. Biblical examples of asking are pretty simple. It doesn't take a PhD. You don't have to read books on how to influence people. You just simply ask. And that's what David does here. Look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. I've known people who have simply said they were so hurt and broken that they couldn't formulate a prayer. All they could do was say, help, help, help. And God met them in a powerful way. I've also known people who have said, you know, I don't know if you're real. In fact, I'm actually pretty angry at you if you are real. Because the way my life is going, I'm just not happy about it. And so I kind of just want to shake my fist at you, God, whoever you are, if you're there. But if you are there, and if I could know you, would you help me? And I do want to know you. Ask. Dependent prayer asks for help in time of need and receives it. Dependent prayer has the glory of God as its object. Look with me at verse 14. That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Do you see this? This prayer of dependency, seeking help, has the glory of God as its purpose. I remember, and I might have mentioned this before, but I remember this time in the ninth grade, I was in the principal's office, and I was sitting there, and I knew I was in big trouble. And in fact, it led to 3-day suspension. And so I didn't know that at the time, but I just knew that, man, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this, and I know that my parents are going to find out. And I was desperate, and I said, help, help, help. But nothing happened. No help came, and I had to deal with the consequences of my own sin. Now what was the rub there? The rub there is I was not at all interested in the glory of God. I was simply interested in saving my own skin. It had nothing to do with God. It had everything to do with me. I survived, and I later became a Christian. But at the time, there was no relief because I didn't understand this. Dependent prayer has the glory of God as its object. Again, David says, please help me, be gracious to me, see my affliction, lift me up so that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of daughter I may rejoice in your salvation. The glory of God was on his mind. Next, dependent prayer remembers God's promises. Now, the wicked will end up hurting themselves. And so David gets this. He sees that their destruction is absolutely secure. So while I dependently pray on God, I can trust that he will work here because he's promised it. And so look with me at verses 15 to 18. The nations have sunk into the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higeon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. So again, he sees this, what needs to happen right now, but he sees it in the past tense because he is so sure of what God will do. And you look at what God does here, and this pattern shows up again and again in Scripture of the wicked seeking to destroy and having it fall on their own heads. So Joseph's brothers, remember Joseph's brothers, they sold him into slavery. They sought to destroy their brother because they were jealous. But then Joseph later tells him, as for you, you meant it against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Haman, he built the gallows. He developed this extensive plan to exterminate the Jews. There was no way out of this. And yet it all fell on his head. When evil accumulates around us, it will all fall on the perpetrator's head. And David sees that. And so even as he prays, he knows, he has a confidence in what God will do. Adam Clark said this, "There is nothing that a wicked man does that is not against his own interest. He is continually doing himself harm and takes more pains to destroy his soul than the righteous man does to get his saved into eternal life." This is a weighty truth. And the psalmist adds, Higeon, Selah. In other words, meditate on this. Mark it well. Adam Clark. So on the other hand, the humble are exalted. Look with me at verse 18 again. "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." And then verse 17, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." The humble are exalted. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And David sees that, and he remembers God's promises. He knows that God is going to right all these wrongs. And as a result, he can worship. Now, did David have an unhealthy joy in punishment? Is he just wringing his hands and saying, "Get him, God"? Is he doing that? And I would say, no, he is not. And that's the last part. Dependent prayer ends on a positive note. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Selah. David's real hope was that the display of God's judgment would teach the nations their proper place before God, so through humility, they also might be saved. So David concludes all of this with a prayer that is actually for the benefit of the nations, not cursing them, but wanting them to be blessed as they come to a humble place before God. So embrace God-pleasing worship in a fallen world. How? Through confident praise and dependent prayer. So now let's conclude. What do we do? What do we do with all this? Number one, We are to love justice and mercy. Justice is not some embarrassing thing that we don't want to think about. God is a just God, and it is a wonderful part of who He is. He is both just and merciful, and we should embrace this. But that said, it is interesting to note, and this is by McLaren, it is interesting to note that both sections, verses 1 through 12, and then verses 13 through 20, both sections end with a desire for mercy. And here's his quote. So the two parts of the psalm end with the thought that the nations may yet come to know the name of God. The one calling upon those who have experienced His deliverance to declare among the peoples His doing. The other praying God to teach by chastisement what nations who forget Him have failed to learn from mercies. So, embrace justice and mercy, but pray for mercy. Pray that God would be merciful to those who don't know Him. So love justice and mercy. Number two, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. All eyes on Jesus. So look with me again at verse 7 and 8. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So He has established His throne forever. But in John 5, it says that God has committed all judgment to the Son. So Jesus Christ is the judge. So Jesus Christ came down, He became the judge, He is the judge. And what does He do with that judgment? He steps down in our place and receives it on Himself. So when we look to Jesus, we see that He is the judge, and instead of pronouncing judgment on us, He pronounces judgment on Himself. And He receives the full weight of righteous retribution, righteous, just judgment for our sins. Jesus took that in our place. It's incredible. Look to Jesus, the righteous judge. And then last, live for Jesus. What should we do? Yes, love, justice, and mercy. Not just one. Don't be lopsided in your faith. Number two, look to Jesus, who is the judge. But number three, respond in this way. Seek Him. Verse 10 says this. Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Do you know His name? Do you know Him? Do you seek Him? If you don't, you are outside this camp of those to whom Jesus will show mercy, and you will experience profound judgment. Do you know His name? Seek Him. Verse 17 says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. Who is it that is ultimately judged? Those who forget God. Charles Spurgeon said this, the forgetters of God are more numerous than the profane or profligate. And according to the very forceful expression of the Hebrew, the nethermost hell will be the place into which all of them shall be hurled headlong. Forgetfulness seems a small sin, but it brings eternal wrath upon the man who lives and dies in it. Do not be forgetful, but seek after God. Revelation 3 describes this well when it says that God speaks to the church and He says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. And He said, I would rather you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of My mouth. So guys, when we think about the justice and mercy of God, don't presume mercy. fear God. Fear being lukewarm. Fear forgetting about God. Fear this kind of just going with the motions instead of seeking Him. He is a just God, but He is so merciful and so worthy to be pursued. Pursue Him. Seek Him. Don't forget Him. One person said this, men complain of their little faith. The remedy is in their own hands. Let them set themselves to know God. But for all this, you must make time. You cannot know a friend from hurried interviews, much less God. You must steep yourself in deep, long thoughts of His nearness and His love. Seek God. Gladys here shared, I almost just said amen when I got up here, but Gladys here shared about home groups. That's one way to seek God together. Coming to church on Sunday morning is one way. We're going to talk about discipleship groups. We have a ministry fair afterward. Men, women, children, sign up for a discipleship group. We're well after the signups, but we might still make exceptions. Sign up. Seek, roll up your sleeves, shoulder to shoulder. Seek the Lord. He is worthy to be sought after. Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Flee from His justice. Seek His mercy and its loving arms ready to embrace you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, I know we can so often just presume mercy, but God, let us not forget that You are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, I pray that we would tremble before You. But Lord, I pray that fear wouldn't be our motive to run to You, but it would be a sense of Your incredible love shown so clearly at the cross when Jesus gave His life for us, when He became the judged so that we could receive Your mercy. So God, work in each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.